taking some time to consider. David is a man after God's own heart, and it is such a one that is anointed. And the Lord says in verse 12, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing again upon our studies of the Word tonight. Almighty God and our Father, we are here as a band of believers with a burden and a desire to worship Christ. We have sought, O Lord, in weakness. We've sought to worship thee in the offering of our praise, our songs of praise. And dear Father, we pray now you'd help us to worship by having a reverent and attentive heart to the Word. I pray, O Lord, for myself, even as I would preach the Word, that I would worship thee with the way that I handle truth. That, O God, there would be the sense of the dignity and the majesty of revealed truth tonight. And so bless us. May these next moments be times when we are engaged in spiritual worship. And to that end, may we see Christ. May our hearts be filled again with the knowledge of the majesty of our Saviour, and that we properly worship him tonight. Give us grace. Speak a word to each and every soul, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that he himself was the subject of all the scriptures. Christ in all the scriptures. Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, all speaking of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That historical man, Jesus. Jesus, born of Mary in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. That historical individual said to his disciples that he was the subject of all the scriptures. That is an outstanding, an astonishing claim. A claim that must be examined. That a man whose feet were on this earth would say, he is the subject of all the scriptures. Of course, we do believe and testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But in light of that, we should always be alert in looking to see him in the Word. After all, when we see Christ in the scriptures, we come to understand him. We come to understand who he is and what he does and what he has done. And in understanding him, we believe in him and we love him. That is the ultimate end of the scriptures, that we would see and understand Christ and trust and love him. John tells us much. The gospel narrative written that we would believe and trust in Christ. And so tonight it is my unashamed desire that we'd focus on Christ afresh. Taking just these 30 minutes or so, meditating upon him, deliberating upon Christ, and seeing him and worshipping him. We have a clue to look at Christ in this chapter. And the clue is in the word that occurs, first of all, in the verse number 3. "And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." The word anoint is used then in the noun in the verse number 6. "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now the skeptic may say that we have no right to read Jesus into this portion. The portion was written to teach the people of God regarding David. They understand the nature of his kingdom. But such fails to do justice to the purpose of redemptive history. But yes, indeed, there is a primary historical purpose. A faithful record is being given here regarding the anointing of David as a king, as the king after Saul. And yet as you make your way through the Bible, you see the importance of David being fulfilled in a future son of David, namely the Christ. And so if that is true, then we ought to carefully look back and see what these portions teach us regarding the nature of Christ's ministry. This word, anoint, or the noun anointed, the anointed one in verse number 6, it is a word that we are familiar with. The word is used in Daniel chapter 9. Turn, please, over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. This is the time in the Old Testament where this word is translated with the English word that we are familiar with. It's used there in Daniel chapter 9, the verse number 25, where the word of God says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah." And there's the word. "The anointed one, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Here we see the Hebrew term really being transliterated into the English. That the Hebrew word, the noun and the verb form really flows into English in this word Messiah. The anointed one. Now in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word Messiah is here translated with the Greek word Christos, the Christ. So this word to anoint, or the anointed one, is absolutely fundamental in the understanding of the entire Bible. Its significance in this figure known as the Messiah, which then finds its way into the New Testament, where the word Christ is used almost 600 times in our New Testament. So when you see it popping up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, your spiritual senses indicate, I ought to see Christ here. This anointing should point me forward to the Messiah, who is the Christ, whom Jesus claims to be. So take these terms together. Jesus refers to an historical person. Christ refers to a promised figure from the Old Testament, the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. So therefore, as the anointed son of David, what do we see of our Savior here in 1 Samuel chapter 16? What do we see in David's anointing? Well, first of all, we should appreciate that this anointing occurs in a hopeless context. All seems to be hopeless. At least, that's how things look to Samuel. Samuel is no ordinary individual. Samuel's a man who knew the Lord, who heard the Lord and spoke to the Lord. And Samuel's response in verse 35 of verse 15 is to mourn. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. The failure of Saul to be a man after God's own heart grieved Samuel deeply. And he mourned. And the Lord says in verse 1, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" The climate is one of tragedy. The hopes of the nation hang in the balance. They had rejected the Lord, and the Lord had granted them a king, and this king has failed in the eyes of God. What's going to happen next? All seems lost. Now you contrast that. Go back to chapter 11 and the verse number 15. And you just think of the contrast here between these words and the experience of Samuel in chapter 15 and 16. You have here in verse 11, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And now there is great sorrow. There is fear and sorrow in Samuel's heart. Furthermore, the enemies are gathering. They're on the move. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokoh. Here we see there's an impending battle and trouble. I believe there must have been rumors of this going about. The recognition, the vulnerability, and yet the king's a failure. And so it seems that all is lost. And yet the Lord says, fill thine horn with oil and go. There is a note of hopefulness. I have provided me a king among his sons. Do you know what that means? God's been working behind the scenes. In all the sadness and all the sorrow, God has been at work in David's heart, preparing David to come upon the scene of history and bring hope in the midst of hopelessness. That should always give us cause for rejoicing. We have no idea what God is doing behind the scenes in these days. We just don't know. Who would have thought? This little shepherd with a few sheep on the hills, who would have thought that he was going to be the mighty king? But God had provided me a king. He had been involved in the work of preparation. First and foremost, he had saved David. He had given him a new heart. I sometimes think of young people and you see them around the streets, you see them coming out of the schools. I just wonder, Lord, you don't just touch that young man's heart. What you could do from a young man who's sold out for Christ? Just speak the word, Lord, and he's regenerate, he's born again, he comes to love Christ, and everything changes. Well, God did that work in David's heart. And not only saving him, but sanctifying him, preparing him, so that the anointing occurs as a note of hope in a hopeless context. And so it is for David's greater son. The father prepared the son to burst into history in the scene of time. How many people walk past the carpenter's shop and see a faithful son working alongside his father and have no concept what God was doing in the Messiah's coming. Christ comes into the world in a similar time of hopelessness, in a context of great challenge. If we would, just for now, accept that the Lord's baptism serves as his anointing, we see his baptism in the context of tremendous unbelief. We saw this morning the spirit in the religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests. Their spirit was bent upon rebellion. They were prepared to continue in a path of unbelief and disobedience. That was a scene when Christ came into the world, a time of religious apostasy and declension. Tremendous disappointment. So much so that when God intervenes in history at that time, he sends a prophet preaching repentance. That was a time, that was a need. The people of God did not need to hear the words of Isaiah at that time, comfort ye, comfort ye. They had to hear the words of challenge and correction and rebuke. And so God sends John preaching the baptism of repentance. You even turn to the Psalm 2. Turn over there just as a prophetic sense of this point. We believe Psalm 2 is referred to in several portions as being fulfilled in the coming of Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, the portion that refers to David as a man after God's own heart, in that same portion, Acts 2, is quoted as Christ being the son of David. And so verse number six, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has sent to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Here's the anointing of Christ. Here's the raising of Christ to the throne of David. But what's the context? Verse 1, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. You think of Herod and Pilate. They conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. Christ comes in the setting of hopelessness. He is anointed in a time of unbelief. And his coming, as for David, comes with the ushering in of hope. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, please, and note this. Matthew chapter 4. You know, the setting of Matthew chapter 3 records his baptism. And you have then, into chapter 4, his temptation, his time in the wilderness. And so if we see his baptism as being his anointing for office as the Messiah, so then you see in the verse number 15, or as for verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zabulim, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great lights. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. David's anointing ushers in fresh hope. Christ's anointing comes to an even greater degree, to an infinitely greater degree, and brings light in darkness and hope in a time of despair. Though sin abounds, Christ our King brings us to hope. And that principle ought to encourage and comfort our hearts. We need a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God and Christ bringing hope in times of hopelessness. Think of the hymn, When This Passing World Is Done. The hymn writer says, oft I walk beneath the cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud. But when fear is at its height, Jesus comes and all is light. That's what the Lord can do. Now, if you allow me for a minute or two, just to apply that in a very general sense, I'm looking at this in terms of history. Yes, in terms of Bible history, David's coming ushers in hope. Christ's coming ushers in hope. But so for us individually, it is the coming of Christ that brings hope to our lives. When Christ comes, everything changes. And so there are some, perhaps, your task and your desire is to go home, to fall afresh on your face before the Lord and say, may Christ come, that all may change. That in my times of sorrow and sadness, I want the presence of the Lord. We believe in a risen Christ, don't we? We believe in a Christ that can come alongside and meet his people. So we should pray for that. Pray for it in the context of the nation, of the church, of the family, and of the individual. Because Christ comes and brings hope in times of hopelessness. Secondly, having noted the anointing in a hopeless context, note the anointing of the Lord's chosen. The anointing of the Lord's chosen. Again, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it simply says, I have provided me a king among his sons. And then in verse number 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And that's in contrast to the repeated comments of the Lord, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And so we're being shown David as the chosen of the Lord. Now, in your bulletin, you will see five simple headings regarding this choice. I'm going to rearrange some of the order of that, so just a change after the bulletin went to print. But anyway, I'm sure you'll follow along nonetheless. Note this was a prior choice. Verse number one again. The Lord says to Samuel, I have provided me a king among his sons. Indicates that the choice of David occurred before Samuel sets foot in Jesse's house. Already chosen. The Lord already has David in mind. Verse number three. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And then you get that repeated refrain. Neither hath the Lord chosen this. The Lord already had placed David upon his heart, as it were. He was his chosen. It was not the case of the Lord deciding as the parade continued. One by one the sons are passed by. No, this is a chosen, a prior choice of David. Secondly, it is a particular choice. The Lord will name. The Lord will show. This is a choice of David particularly. And he is one who is chosen from among the brethren. Verse number 13. Anointed him in the midst of his brethren. It's significant that the other sons passed by first. Not just to show the point that the Lord looketh on the heart, but to emphasize that it wasn't just any old son that would do. It was this particular son among the brethren. In the third place, it is a perplexing choice. From a human perspective, even Samuel had to be told. This man with great spiritual discernment, he also had to be told, not this one, not this one, not this one, this one. This is the one. The brothers, David. The father, David. They didn't even bring him to the point when Samuel is coming to anoint him. They made the assumption, well, if whoever it's going to be, it's not going to be David. But yet, it was a prudent choice. Prudent, of course, referring to the Lord's wisdom. For as we know in verse number 7, the Lord looketh on the heart. And according to Acts chapter 13, it was David's heart that ensures his obedience. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Here's David, he's not like Saul. It's a prudent choice. And the choice is then made public. He's anointed, verse 13, in the midst of his brethren. Hidden somewhat from the community. But yet seen to be anointed in the midst of the brethren. This is the Lord saying to the brothers, this is your king. Why is that significant? Well, turn over to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. If you skip through the history of Goliath and all that happens there and the wars, you get to the cave of Adullam, verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. The public display of David as king is now worked out in their experience, and they follow David to Adullam. This is our king. And what to say? And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. It's a public choice. Is this significant? Oh yes, each and every one of these things are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. The choice of Jesus was a prior choice. Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. That Jesus comes into the scene of time. He does not work his way into the messianic office. He comes as the Messiah. He is born as King. And yes, we see his obedience, and he's given a name above every name. But he is the Messiah when he comes. He's Jesus the Christ. We read of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here you see the practical importance of this matter of Christ Jesus as the chosen Messiah, even prior to his coming, prior to the cross, prior to his obedience. 1 Peter chapter 2. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Wherefore, verse 6, also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Jesus, he's chosen of the Father. Before the world began, before time began, here is the one who will save a people unto himself. He's precious to the Lord. Therefore, what folly there is in rejecting him. If he's precious to the Lord, he should be precious to you. It's a prior choice. And it is a particular choice. He takes our nature. He's given a name. His name is Jesus. And he's set apart from the brethren. So the wise men come in Matthew chapter 2 and they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Praise God, our Savior is not ashamed to call us brethren. But he is set apart from humanity as the distinct brother, the elder brother. He is the one that is brother par excellence. Here is our Savior. His name is Jesus. And yet, in the eyes of the world, his choice was perplexing. We see the perplexity in the writings of the gospel narratives. Mark chapter 6, is not this the carpenter? They're confused. He comes upon the scene of time and works miracles and teaches with authority. And they say, is not this the carpenter? Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Surely this is not the Christ, is it? Others say, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Even upon the cross, they say he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be, hear those words, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Throughout his life, there is the sense of perplexity when people are confronted with this man, Jesus. And yet, of course, in the promise of God, this is a prudent choice. We marvel at God's grace in the life of David, giving him a heart that enables him to obey. But beyond that, Christ is the ultimate man after God's own heart. The Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. You turn to Isaiah 52, and here you see the evidence of the prudent choice of Jesus. We see it in prophetic form in the language of the narrative or of the prophecy of Isaiah. And it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's the prediction of, yes, his messianic reign, his triumph. He shall be very high and he shall deal prudently. He will markedly be wise in the world. The Lord's choice of his son was the right choice. He said, well, that's obvious. The Lord does not choose an angel to be a redeemer. He did not choose Mary to be a co-redemptrix. He chose the only redeemer that was suitable, namely his own dear son. That was the right choice, a prudent choice. Well, of course it was a prudent choice. Then why don't you trust him? If you testify it was a right choice of Jesus as the Messiah, then why don't you put your trust in him? And fifthly, the Lord's anointing was public. At his baptism, the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord, Jesus Christ, is set apart publicly as the anointed Son of David to occupy David's throne. And it's crucial to be clear that he is anointed as such. And the parallels are important. They're not just interesting, they're important. It's crucial that he is the chosen, anointed Son of David. And yet he is rejected as a man. And yet we, by God's grace, we are like the brethren. We read the narrative, we read of his baptism, we read his anointing. And we go with him to the cave of Adullam, as it were. We are those in debt and distress, and we go to Christ and we say, "I don't care what you say, he's my king." See, if we believe these things regarding Jesus, if we see his anointing and see, yes, he is the only Son of David that fulfills these things fully. No other man in history, no other Hebrew king, only Jesus. Then all of the mockery of the world will not cause us to forsake our allegiance to Christ, no matter what they say. "I don't care what you say, he's my king. He was anointed to be king and to rule my life." It is an anointing. An anointing, praise God, of the Lord's chosen. And then finally, it is an anointing to an appointed commission. What is the significance of the anointing here in 1 Samuel chapter 16? Well, there are two things we know from the record here. First of all, we understand this anointing to be a sanctifying act. You turn back to Leviticus chapter 8. This is just one example, and there were several, but there's one example here, and the language is so very clear that I thought I'd turn your attention to it. Leviticus chapter 8 and the verse number 10. "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them." Verse number 12. "And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him." Now I know this is dealing with the matter of the tabernacle and the high priest. But surely you see the significance of the work of anointing and the use of oil. It was a symbolic act and a sanctifying act, and the sanctifying act indicated the setting apart of one for a particular task. You know the thought of sanctification. We use the term holy, but in its very roots, it has the idea of setting apart something or someone for a God-ordained task. So David is being sanctified here. He's being marked, set apart from his brethren to perform the task of the King of Israel. And then secondly, it is a symbolic act. Look at verse number 13 again. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." David's already saved. He knows the joy of God's salvation. This anointing of the Spirit of the Lord is an anointing for service. It is the pouring of the Spirit of God upon him to empower him for the task that lies ahead. What a task that will be. And so we see Christ. You turn to Luke chapter 3. I've taken for granted already this thought of the Lord's baptism as his anointing. And so in Luke chapter 3 in the verse number 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This anointing here by the Holy Ghost, not so much now in symbol, but in reality. The Spirit poured out upon him, not by measure. So chapter 4 of Luke, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord quoting Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. As David was anointed to an appointed commission, so Christ is anointed to the task of our Messiah and our Savior. It is interesting to note the events. David is anointed. The Spirit comes upon him. And what follows is a time of trial, wilderness, followed by coronation. And so Christ is anointed, followed by temptation and trial, wilderness, followed by coronation. We see Christ here. How we need to see more of the Savior. Understanding more that Jesus is indeed the one that fulfills all the types and the shadows. No need to look for another Savior. He is Savior and King. Our task is simply to love him, to worship him, to trust him, and to serve him. That is our duty. And so my exhortation to you tonight is as you hear these things and you nod and you go, yep, that's David, that's Jesus, that's the Christ, that's the Messiah. We see all those things. Yes, 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 yes. Then worship him with all of your life. Trust him fully without doubt. Serve him wholeheartedly. Love him intensely. If he is who he says he is, if he is who the scriptures say he is, then it is our task, it is our duty to worship, love, serve, and trust him. I have one other last thought. If you like, just a little appendix at the end of a sermon. Because I want to remind you of one other thing in this portion. In the New Testament, the believers are given a name. They're called Christians. Followers of Christ. Little Christs in some way. But if that term Christ means anointed, and though that term was used disparagingly, it was a term that denoted truth. For in reality, we are little anointed ones. 1 John tells us that you have an unction. You're given the unction of the Spirit of God. And in Revelation chapter 1, we know that the outcome of the work of Christ, having washed us from our sins in his own blood, is to make us kings and priests unto God. So therefore, by inference, you are David tonight. Remember that issue? Can you be David here? Well, here you can, in a sense. Because you've been anointed by the Spirit of God, dear child of God, to be a Christian. To be a king, having power over sin and Satan and the world. Oh, I don't have that power. Well, then you need to read 1 John, because it says there that you've overcome the world. By grace, you're a king. Sin does not reign over you anymore, does it? We're told that. So if sin doesn't reign over you, what does that mean? You reign over sin. You're genuinely a king. You've been chosen beforehand. Elect from the foundation of the world. And God has, he's made the right choice in choosing you. He didn't make a mistake in making you a Christian. Sometimes we wonder that, don't we? It was deliberate. He chose you beforehand, particularly he knew you by your name. And he said, I'm going to give you the Spirit of God because you're going to serve me in this world by the power of the Spirit alone. There's great dignity in that name, Christian. I am a Christian. What a wonder that is. May God be pleased to make all in this room Christians tonight. Let's pray together, please. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you afresh for just the opportunity to think upon our Saviour tonight. We thank you. We see him in the types and the shadows. We see him as the fulfillment of the promises of yourself to David, and that he is king, and it is our duty to serve him and to worship him. We thank you for the confidence we have in that your Son, the Son of God, is our king. No earthly king can overcome our king. Therefore, we testify afresh our confidence in Christ. He's loved us and given himself for us. And so may our hearts be strengthened tonight. Help us to just to live continually meditating upon these things. And you'll strengthen us in your grace. Bless the word. May your blessing indeed rest and abide upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.